Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel 12, as we prepare ourselves to hear from God's word and to spend time at the table of the Lord. Our Father, we open up our hearts now to you, as we have through the whole service, and ask that you would speak to us, that the Holy Spirit who inspired this book would now illuminate our hearts and minds. Help us to track with the voice of your Spirit through the sacred text and give us a fresh vision of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would anoint me with your Holy Spirit and all of my brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A little background before we read the text. If you weren't here the last couple weeks, this is where we've been. The nation of Israel is basking in the glory of a new monarchy. They now have a throne and a king who's sitting on that throne, and his name is Saul, right? Saul has been chosen and anointed. He's been coronated, and he has been royally celebrated. And not only that, he's been tested last chapter 11, he had his first battle, and he took the army into battle against the Philistines and won. So they have recorded their first W. In the win column, they are doing better than the Canucks, to be sure. And the people are giddy with excitement because they now have a go-to guy. They have a real man on the throne. They've got somebody who can be a superhero to them, somebody who will develop their military and reestablish their flagging economy, somebody who will protect their national security. I mean, in many ways, the whole thing sounds a little bit like a democratic convention. What's going on in national Israel? They're looking for that special guy who's going to make it happen for their nation. And so they have him. Lucky Israel. You have what you asked for. You have a king now. Now you can be like all the other nations. I can hear the cheerleaders in the background. Saul, Saul, he's our man. If he can't do it, nobody can. Good for you, Israel. You've got your man. You asked for a king. You demanded a king, and now you have a king. Now here's what's important before reading chapter 12. This issue of Israel demanding a king for herself is a big issue with God. It's unfinished business as far as God is concerned, because God knew that Israel's demand for a king threatened the very nature of his covenant relationship with them. Because Israel was different than all the other nations. Israel was never intended to have a king because God was Israel's king. Remember, God created Israel for his glory. Israel did not start like the other nations. God chose Abraham, and through one man there came a nation, and God was going to use that nation to bless the entire world. But the political science, I would say, around Israel's governance was that God dealt directly with Israel through spiritual leaders, not political leaders, and the spiritual leaders are called prophets and priests and judges, and we'll look more at that in a moment. So Israel's demand for a king altered the arrangement that God had set for her and threatened the very fabric of her covenant relationship with God. And so God does what God does in such circumstances. He speaks into it, and he sends a prophet. And the prophet, of course, is Samuel, and it's Samuel's swan song sermon. It's probably the last sermon he preaches. He's an old man by this time. And chapter 12 is Samuel's sermon, and it's a real barn burner. Now, just a word of pastoral caution before we head into this chapter. You might be thinking, well, this stuff is really quite unrelated to us. We don't need a king. We are not Israel. What in the world would God ever want to say to us today about this 3,000-year-old story of some old nation by the name of Israel wanting a king? We must be careful that we don't sit as armchair judges and juries, read this old story and say, oh, I thank God I'm not like national Israel. We are so much smarter than Israel. We would never do what Israel has done. We would never replace God with a human being. The fact is, we have done it, and we will continue to do it. The church has, throughout her history, placed its leaders on pedestals, and when the leaders fall, people are devastated, and that's proof in the pudding that we have made gods out of our leaders. Not only that, but young women get married to young men hoping that those young men will meet all of their needs, and when they find out that the man cannot meet their needs, they are devastated. Young men married young women hoping that the women are going to meet all their needs, and when they don't meet their needs, they're disillusioned. This is because it is in the heart of all of us to take human beings and place them in the position of God. So when we hear Samuel's sermon today, we must not look back and go, "Oh, Israel, bad Israel, you shouldn't have done that." We must allow the text to be a mirror that we see ourselves in and hear Samuel's sermon as if it's directed right to our hearts. So, Lord, help us with that. So, let's look at the sermon. Chapter 12, verse 1. Samuel said to all Israel, "I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Now testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed king. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I've done any of these, I will make it right." Now listen to how the people respond. "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand." And Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. He is witness," they said. Now, if I were teaching a group of young preachers in how to preach, I would tell them not to begin the way Samuel begins his sermon. It's usually a bad habit to start a sermon by talking about yourself as if you're a little insecure. And Samuel, it appears at first blush, is a little threatened by this young upstart Saul. It's sort of like the old man is saying, "You know, as for me, I'm old and gray, and before I kick the bucket, I want to remind you of what a wonderful guy I've been to you." And the people say, "Oh, Saul, or Samuel, we love you. You are a good guy. You haven't taken anything from us. You haven't ripped us off. Oh, that's so good. Thank you. I feel better." You know, that's point number one in the sermon. It doesn't really fly unless Samuel doesn't really care about his reputation as much as he cares about God's reputation. You see, remember when Israel first asked Samuel to give them a king, Samuel said in chapter 8, "Okay, if you guys want a king, you'll get your king, but just know this, that your king will take your sons, he will take your daughters, he will take your crops, he will take your best vintage, he will take your oxen, he will take your donkeys, he will ravage you, he will tax you to death. Just know, if you want a king, you will get a king, but the entire governance of Israel is about to change." That's the point that Samuel is making. The key word is taken. His opening line is, "I have not taken your donkeys." And they reply, "You're right, you've taken nothing from us." So the first point in Samuel's sermon is this: your sin of idolatry, the fact that you've now lifted up a man above God, this has altered your entire relationship with God. It's different now. And the difference between God and your king is that God will only enlarge your life, but your human king or idol will always diminish your life. That's what God does. God makes our life big, and idols make our life small. When we worship God alone, he makes us like himself, and when we worship idols, he makes us like the idol, small and puny and paltry and powerless. So that's point number one. Let's look at the second point, chapter 12, verse 6. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord," and in the back of his mind, he's saying, "It is the Lord, not a king, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I'm going to confront you in this sermon with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and for your fathers." Now he's going to give them a history lesson. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers up out of Egypt and settled them in this place, but they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. Look at verse 10, critical. Then Israel cried to the Lord and said, "We have sinned. We've forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths." These are idols. "But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you." Verse 11, then the Lord, not a king, sent Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he, the Lord, delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side so that you lived securely. Now this is extremely important. Samuel is reminding Israel of the pattern that has always been in place that God established, being this, that when Israel gets herself into trouble because of her sin and the nations come in and put Israel in exile, Israel always went directly to the Lord, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord had mercy, and the Lord acted independently of a king and brought Israel justice and saved them. And he did so through prophets and priests and judges particularly. This was God's arrangement, that the people would turn to God for salvation. This was the terms of the covenant. But then look at verse 12. Everything changes. "But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you," the Ammonites were a very formidable force, hundreds of thousands of soldiers, "you said to me, 'No, we don't want the old covenant relationship of going directly to God. We want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord your God was your king." So now Israel, being pressured by the Ammonites, is demanding a different means of salvation. She has traditionally cried out to God, but she is tired of crying out to God because God does not act quickly enough. And so when they are impatient, they look to a leader and they say, "We want political viability. We want to be culturally relevant. We want to be able to fight like all the other nations. We will now look to a mere man to save us." So if point number one in the sermon is that your sin of idolatry has altered your covenant relationship with God, and point number two is that though God has been faithful in saving you in the past, you have now turned to a brand new salvation source, namely a king, then point number three, as we're going to see, is this: God saying, "You may have a new king, but you are still under the same covenant relationship." Look at verse 13. "Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your father." So a paraphrase of this would be this: God saying, though you now have a new superhero sitting on your throne, he doesn't call the shots. I do. He is not your shield and protector. I am. And you will neglect this truth at your great peril. I told you it was a barn burner. And now Samuel needs one more thing. He's preached his 3 points. And what does a pastor always need at the end of his sermon but a killer illustration? And he's got one. Look at verse 16. "Now then, Stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Stand still. In other words, stop striving. Wait. Rest. Surrender. And see this great thing that the Lord is about to do. And basically what Samuel promised Israel is that he would cry out to God and God would send this incredible thunderstorm, which was something that was not a usual thing for that time of the year. And so the people wait, and look at verse 18. Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. So Samuel, after his sermon and illustration, is vindicated as the one who speaks and acts for God. It is not the king, it is not Saul, it is Samuel. And we see something very powerful here, that the preaching of the prophetic word, both preached and illustrated, causes people to stand in awe of God and not mere men and women. The people had been standing in awe of their king, but now after the gospel being preached, they were standing in awe of God. Samuel preached gospel to them. He said to them, you have sinned, but God is gracious and loves you, and he's going to redeem you. And the people came under great conviction. Look at verse 19. Then the people all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. They get it. They got it. The wages of sin is death. If there isn't mediation, if there isn't somebody operating as a priest, they will die. God will destroy them for their idolatry. They're saying, please give us someone who will stand between us and God, and through priestly intercession will make a way. And Samuel says, I will pray for you, I will intercede for you, I will be a mediator. But as all of us know, Samuel was only a shadow of the real mediator who was to come, whose name is Jesus. You see, Jesus is the best mediator, the only mediator. Paul said, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus not only ever lives to make intercession for us, but he was the sacrificial lamb. He took our sin upon him and paid for it in full, that God might look at us as if we've never sinned. Samuel is a type of Christ. And then hear the evangel through Samuel. He says in verse 20, but do not be afraid. Yes, you have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after false or useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. And for the sake of his great name, or for the sake of his holy reputation, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. So Samuel is saying to the people, don't be afraid, fear not, but repent. Don't look to the king, don't look to idols, look to God. He's the only one who can save you, and he will save you. He can't do otherwise. It's his very character to save you. Look to him, he'll save you. And before I read the last couple of verses, which are critical, let's just stop and do a little bit of application. The people of God, the church, throughout her history, have actually neglected the Lord, though they talk about the Lord and they mention his name. They've neglected him by placing far too much emphasis on her leaders, her human leaders. In 1 Corinthians, you'll know this story. Paul got very mad at the Corinthian church because they were worshiping mere men. He said, some of you say, we follow Paul, and others of you say, we follow Peter, and others still, we follow Apollos. You are looking to mere men and elevating them in a position of God. And you must not do that. We know we have made idols of our leaders when we are devastated when they fall, when we are slighted when they ignore us, when we crumble in disappointment when they fail to measure up to our illusions. And so the question is, what is the antidote to a church, a people group, a nation worshiping people? And the antidote is here, and it's beautiful, and it's so practical. 3 points. Look at verse 23. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. Okay, stop there. When God's people insist on prayer being a part of their corporate life, it's impossible to elevate a man or a woman, because prayer is the singular activity which always enthrones God and dethrones man. Even if our prayers are weak and tired and broken and feeble and faithless, when we say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name," we immediately are suggesting that there is no other name that compares with the name of Yahweh, of God. And when we pray together, "Your kingdom come," like Jim prayed this morning, we acknowledge that God is on the throne and not man, not a pastor or a board, not a teacher, not a musician, not a husband or a wife, not a child, but God. God is on the throne. He is sovereign. Remember that text in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, when the human king died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. The king was dead, but I saw God. He was on the throne, highly exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." In other words, his majesty trickled down to everything else. Prayer has a way of exalting God. He's already exalted, but he is exalted in our praying imagination. And so that is why we must continually pray. Even though our prayers are so feeble, when we pray, we cannot possibly make something of a mere man or woman. Secondly, he says, "And I will teach you," there's the operative word, "I will teach you the way that is good and right." First we pray, then we instruct. The word of God exalts God. Expository preaching, have you noticed? When we stick to the text and preach the text, it's impossible for the preacher to be elevated because the preacher just points to another. He just keeps stepping back and saying, "Look at him. Isn't he wonderful?" But this is interesting. And by the way, thank you for giving me the time to study so that I can bring you the Word, because what you really need is the Word, and what I need is the Word. When a church neglects the expository preaching of the Word, the body of Christ naturally looks to the strength or charisma or entertainment value of its pastors. Now, I know that that would never happen in this church, but in most churches that can happen. In fact, churches become entertainment centers where we invite people to come and consume and evaluate the ministry that's going on the stage. Teaching and preaching will always keep God in his rightful place. And the third one I love, and you're going to know I love it, because it's sort of my little bent, "And serve him faithfully with all your heart," and here's the operative word, "consider what great things he has done for you." What great things he has done, past tense for you. Recount, consider, remember what God has done for you in the past. And of course, back then it happened to be the Passover celebration and all the other feasts, but now all of those have ended and we have but one feast that we have commanded to participate in, and it is the Feast of Remembrance, and we call it the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And as we do it, we proclaim his death until he comes. Pray, teach, consider. These are the three antidotes of a church losing its way by placing way too much attention, affection, emphasis on its leaders. Now, all good, I've got time to say this. You think about those three points, prayer, preaching, teaching, the Lord's table. They represent three pieces of historic furniture that the church has always seen as it's come into church. And by the way, I'm not being in the least bit critical of this church, because the church that I came from was exactly the same. But the altar has been a symbol of prayer. When we give an altar call, we invite people to come forward and pray. The altar is a symbol of connection between God and his people. The pulpit, and we don't have a pulpit, but we do have a pulpit. We can't see it, but we do value the preaching of God's word. But maybe we should get a pulpit just as a visible reminder. The pulpit throughout the church's history has always been a symbol of God's word and the preaching of God's word, and that we listen to God's voice and not the voice of a human being. So the altar is the place of prayer. The pulpit is the furniture that represents preaching, and the table is the piece of furniture that represents remembrance, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, or whatever it is that you want to call it. Now listen to me. When the altar is removed, and the pulpit is removed, and the table is removed from a church, all you have left is a stage with lights. All you have left, there's nothing left, but people up here, musicians and pastors, to perform for the people. And the people come and they go, I liked the worship today. The sermon was okay. It wasn't very relevant, but it wasn't bad. I liked the last illustration. I have seen this among my peers in our desire as pastors to be culturally relevant for the world. We've removed all the sacred symbols and the sacred, time-honored procedures for worship. And we've said, come to our church and party! You love it here. We rock. The pastor tells really funny stories. You'll love it. We won't ask a thing from you. And the interesting thing is that the attractional church is dying faster than the liturgical church that is bringing back altar, pulpit, and table, because there's nothing sacred in the furniture, but it's that visually they tell the story of God. At the altar, we connect with God, not the leader. In the pulpit, we connect with God and his word, not the preacher. And at the table, we connect with the living Jesus, not the pastor. So you might think that I just have this thing for being old school. No, I really feel responsible for us as a family that we stay focused on the only one who is worthy of us to stay focused on. And then at the end of the day, you'll appreciate your pastors and you'll appreciate your elders and you'll pay us really well. Don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing, all of that good stuff. You'll be pleased and we'll be pleased and there'll be a loving relationship, but you will come to church and you will develop a liking for God and not for what happens on a stage. Because if we want the stage, we can do Hollywood. This is different. We are a peculiar people. We are a holy nation. We eat a peculiar meal. We sing strange songs. We love a distinct book. We look to a unique person. We worship a singular God. There's nothing about the church that is really culturally relevant with the world. We are different for a very good reason. Amen. Amen. those that are serving, would you come and stand here with me? Musicians, would you come and prepare to receive communion before you lead us? Prayer teams, would you come and stand here and prepare to receive communion first? On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, and he said, "This is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will, so that you never forget what I've done for you." And the church did it. Jesus said, "My flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink." Oh, Father, thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus. Jesus, thank you for agreeing to come and live and die on our behalf. Thank you for rising from the dead, just like you said. And thank you, Jesus, for pouring out the Holy Spirit into our lives and into our church. Thank you for giving us altar, pulpit, and table. Oh God, we need these pieces of furniture. And thank you for giving us your body and blood. Forgive us for our idolatry. Forgive us for leaning too much on people and leaders and even spouses. And may today we come to the table with great joy, knowing that you alone are the wellspring of living water. You alone are the bread of life. And as we come to drink, you will fill us up. Forgive us our sins. Enable us to forgive those who've sinned against us. And may this now be a holy parade of beggars coming to the same source of bread, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.